The spirit of our time this morning has been kind of light, but we're in a very heavy time. So I'm going to change the mood, because my spirit is saying there's some serious stuff going on here that requires a serious frame of mind. And I've been trying to express this to us in the last few weeks. But today I want to continue that, talking about what our response ought to be, our principal response ought to be in considerations of what's going on around us. What resource we have as overcomers. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning you'll help me put together my thoughts in a coherent way. Open the ears and eyes of understanding for all of us. We'll depend upon you, Lord, to do that through us today. For clearly we are in ourselves totally incompetent. And if anything comes out of our lives that is fruitful and a blessing to you, it's stimulated and empowered by you. We give you all honor and all glory for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this is going to be a fireside chat, what I used to call a reality session. And to do this, I prefer sitting around a table with a group of people. And it's very informal, but it's very important, and it should be very impacting to us today if the Lord's with us. And I know that He is. I want to say to you that I'm very heavy with the burden of where we are in time and the circumstances around us. In one of my previous sermons, I said that David had a group of people that God sent him in his leadership and his government, that it said they understood the times and what they ought to do about it. There ought to always be an element of that among God's people. We're not to be unaware of what's going on around us. And I've been trying to make us aware of what's going on around us here in our church and other churches, conferences, since I left my previous way of making a living and came into the ministry. I see things from the standpoint of an outsider, I guess, because I did not maintain my relationship to the church for several years and the fellowship of Christians. And I walked aside from my commitment to the Lord. And that wasn't a good thing. If I hadn't have done that, I'd have been better off today and more capable of ministering and serving you as a pastor. But it did happen, and the Lord anyway called me to the ministry. But as a result, I see things not as the classical theologian, but as a person who is an observer of the order of things about us. I like to look at the total and the whole and make determinations as response to the circumstances. And my greatest burden as I saw it was that I knew as a manager what a manager is for. A manager is to determine what the company is supposed to be doing, what it's supposed to be making, what kind of services it's supposed to give, and all of that, and to make sure that it is organized in such a way that it accomplishes what they're supposed to be doing. So it was natural for me to look at the Great Commission, to look for the Great Commission, to discover what it is we're supposed to be doing as a church. And as a church, the primary goal is to go into all the world and to produce individuals who are capable and have the propensity and realize the call for that, and to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. That means you got to train them. You got to set up a system that reinforces that training and that cause and that purpose. And if you don't do that, then Christianity will die away. The influence of Christianity in the culture will pass away. And when that happens, our whole civilization will pass away. And because it's based upon biblical values and biblical principles, and it only works for a people like that. And we live in a time when Christianity has lost its influence in the culture by and large. And the reason why is because we have not equipped our people through discipleship to be able to accomplish what God has told us to accomplish. Churches at large have not discipled adequately. It was necessity to give the average individual in the churches far more training, far more insights to how things are around us and about us, and what is the biblical response to that and the necessities. Well, Christians have found it just too much trouble to be discipled and carry out the Great Commission to a high degree, and it's getting worse and worse. And the culture now is not suitable soil to receive the gospel message. There's too much wayside soil and too much stones in the soil and too much thorns in the soil. And so we can sow the seed. It isn't efficient as it once was and impacting, because the people, through other influences, have gone hitherto in their perspectives and in their commitments and their priorities. Well, I gave you a sense from the scriptures that I have and why I have it, that we are just within a maximum of maybe another 20 or 30 years before the coming of Christ to take over the government of the world and to be enthroned in Jerusalem. The scripture said he would do it. That means that Israel would have had to be a nation. And for Israel to become a nation, she had to be resurrected out from all the nations. The resurrection doesn't mean bodily resurrection of the individuals. It means the recovery of Israel as a nation to reclaim their rightful home that God promised them. That happened back in 1948. And that's a time marker. That's a symbol, that's a sign marker that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in the parable of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24 in answer, along with a whole bunch of other answers specific, that was an answer to the query that the apostles made when they were standing there looking at the temple just before he was crucified, just before they came and got him and took him ultimately to the cross. And they asked him, well, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, the end of the world? The age there is, we're translated as the world, but the general meaning of that is the time framework that we're in, and we'll begin a new age. And that new age is the millennial reign of Christ. And it is a change of administration and governance of this world from Satan to Christ. That's a big change. That's a change we ought to be looking for. Because Satan's administration has been horrible. It is loaded with untimely deaths and unkindly behavior, hatred and warfare, and all manner of famine and the lack of ability to distribute the resources of this earth. And just his system doesn't work. And it's tragic because it leads people to an eternity apart from God in torments. Now, it's very consequential what's happening. But if Christ is near coming, What ought to be our response? Do we believe that it is? That it is very close? I'm convinced of it. I'm operating. I'm making decisions on that basis personally. I'm determined to do something to share the gospel more through the ministry of our church, to equip our church to do that to the ends of the earth much more competently and profusely than we're presently doing that. We want to do that as quickly as we can get it arranged. People are already sending in donations to finance that. And so we need to be moving on it. I've made up my mind to go to the neighbors, go to all of my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren in question, and the children and the brethren of our church who are not manifesting their commitments to Christ, and find out, are you saved? And if we go to a neighbor, I've made the determination, if they open the door and I say hi and I got my mask on 6 foot away, I'll just ask them, can I share with you my testimony of when I was saved and came to Christ as my Savior? If they close the door, I think I'll just go to the next door. Not too long ago, with a sense of the urgency of our times, I had a friend who died, and he was on his deathbed, and he had never allowed me to speak of Christ. We were friends, but he never, and I didn't know why. I presume he had some bad experiences with Christians, or he was just under the sway, strong sway of that, of the humanistic ideology. I don't know. I don't think so. He's a good old country boy. More than likely, he just got discouraged by some action and bad experience in relationship to the things of Christ. So I just never had a chance to talk with him. But when he was laying in bed on his back, his eyes closed, I began to pray for him out loud. And I prayed for him that he would receive the gospel of Christ, that such and such and such. I prayed the gospel of Christ in his presence. And he had his head turned away from me initially. But when I got through with my prayer, he turned his head over toward me and looked up at me, and his eyes were no longer at odds with me. His eyes showed relief and pleasantness. We can share our testimonies. That's very important. If you got one, make it, spread it around. Make sure that they know how you got saved, when you got saved, what the circumstances of your salvation was. That's very important. Right now, it's important. You don't want your neighbor to go to hell, do you? Are you really concerned? Are we really concerned about it? I have a hard time sustaining my concern. Do you? I get preoccupied with this, that, and the other that don't mount a hill of beans in relationship to that. And I know we're all prone to do that, and the Lord knows that. That's why we need to exhort one another, brethren, as the Scripture indicates. Exhort one another, brethren. We need to be exhorted. This culture that we're in right now, it's going to go Maoist communist before you can say lickety split. It's on its way. There's no force on our side of political effort that's going to change that, because they have control of our educational system, of the news media, the general news media. They're Maoist. That's a horrible system. That's the worst system of all of the humanistic systems. Half of, or a huge percentage of Cambodians died when they put that system in. It's a system of hate. Anybody that they even imagine might be against them, they're going to slaughter. Millions of people. And that's coming. Believe it or not. Are you aware of that? I read an excerpt from the New York Times put in there by a Maoist as to what they did to flip Virginia over it to the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party is being controlled now by the Maoists. That's one of their tactics, and it's very real. As I said, North Carolina, just that close to being flipped, Texas, Georgia, Florida, they're working hard at it while we go about our otherwise, while we sleep. And the time for sleep is gone. Now, are we too far down the road to do anything about it? If they took this next election, it will be an avalanche toward their implementing their system. So, is it too late for us to do anything? Are we just overcome? Are we just to somehow hide away while the storm passes over? Well, the answer, you know, because when they have the levers of power, no matter what we do, we can't overthrow them in terms of civil government. We can't. They couldn't in Russia. They couldn't in Venezuela. They couldn't in Cuba. They couldn't in Uruguay. They couldn't wherever those systems have gained control. Cambodia, Vietnam, China, Russia. And that spirit is contaminating all of the nations of the world. And there will be a one world government. About 3.5 years before the Lord comes, about the middle of the Great Tribulation. We see it forming. We see all of these signs confluencing. They're coming together at the same time, all of them. And the generation, if I've understood correctly the scriptures and the parable of the fig tree, then there will still be people alive when Christ comes who saw Israel become a nation, saw Israel resurrected as a nation. That is a marker for our resurrection. And it's strange, at the middle of this pandemic situation, right in the middle of it is the 72nd year, the 72nd year of Israel's resurrection. And its birthday was the 14th of this month, just a few days ago. That's significant to me, see. I'm looking at things like that. Our resurrection couldn't be far behind. All the nations that were named that would be set against Israel in a great battle to destroy Israel. She's there. All the nations named can be traced to modern nations right now. And it does not include Egypt. It doesn't include Jordan. It doesn't include Saudi Arabia. Isn't that peculiar? It does include Libya. It does not include Sudan. portions of Sudan. You understand? And that's the way the nations are aligned today. We need to be looking up. We need to be reprioritizing our lives. We've got to be concerned about the souls of people. If Christ is in charge of our lives, that is our first priority. He came to seek and to save the lost. He said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." He commanded us to go and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe the all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, I'm telling you that those folks are in a position to gain all power over us civilly. So we can feel hopeless, can't we? Does God want us to feel hopeless? Well, the answer is no. He does not want us to feel hopeless. Because you know what we are empowered with? We're empowered with the sword of the Word of God, which maintains and contains the gospel of our salvation. The Bible says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God," which, what? Unto salvation. Amen. The gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. It is a powerful tool. It's more powerful than anything that Satan or nations can put against us. Amen. Amen. We may die martyrs, but we'll leave a message. Amen. Amen. We'll spread it about. We need to spread it about. Because once the gospel is inserted into the heart of an individual, he can't run away from it. He can't hide from it. It's there. Because it initiates a remarkable work of God in the heart of man. Not everybody will be saved and respond to it positively, but they will have an opportunity. And that's our responsibility is not to save them. It's God's responsibility to save them. It's not our power, really. In any way, it's his power. But we unleash that power in an individual's life when we share with them our testimony, which should explain to them what their condition is, what Christ has done to remedy their condition, and how to benefit from it, how to bring it into their own lives. What do you think? You know, we have left that sword lying under the table for far too long in our lives, don't you think? Amen. But it's never too late to bring the sword out. If we have not done our duties and there are severe consequences of it, that is no reason to say, "Well, I'm just going to lay it aside and I'm going to go hide. And I feel hopeless and helpless." You're not hopeless and you're not helpless. And the power you've got is the power of God through the message of the gospel. And it's more important for a soul to be saved than it is for this universe to exist. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" A soul redeemed is more of a valuable thing than the maintenance of this earth. It's only going to last 6 more years, and we got to do everything that we can to save the world. No, we got to save the souls of men.
Forget the world, save the soul.
Right? You know, I love this passage in Acts chapter 7. And that's a place where a young man gave his life. Martyred. God's got a special provision for those who are martyred. God has a special covering of the mind of suffering and torments of the martyr. You know, we see that here. It says that they took him, cast him out of the city, stoned him. Because if people, because the gospel is there to either comfort or torment the individual, those that reject it, they have a hatred and a resentment. You'll notice they just don't go away friendly and appreciative that you try to do something to help them. They feel tormented. They feel offended. Because it's not just offense to the ears, offense to the heart. It's offense to the very depth of their soul. The Lord warned us about the results of our and the dangers to us and our lives if we should be faithful. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul heard the gospel. He couldn't get away from it. And yet he was in the forefront of all of this. And he said, "Behold, I see the heaven open, the Son of God, man standing on the right hand of God." He was having visions and senses of the presence of Christ. And you know what that was doing? That was giving him a supernatural peace that passeth all understanding, that keeps your heart and garrison, protects your heart, your emotions and your thoughts. He was in better shape than those who martyred him as far as how he was feeling about it and the torture and the torment that he was feeling. So God has a power to protect our hearts and minds if we must suffer martyrdom and persecution. And it says here, "Ye stiff-necked." Listen to this. He's talking to these individuals. He's rebuking them. And he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." What's he saying? I know what a stiff-necked creature is. I was raised on a farm. Ron knows what a stiff-necked... Put a rope around the heifer's neck and see what she does. She pulls back against it. Well, that's the image that he's projecting to us, that God's using to project to a rural group of people, the general and common man. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." That means your heart is carnal. It's carnal. The flesh is governed by flesh. It's governed by the urges of the flesh. Uncircumcised. That means that it's never been born again. It's unrighteous. As a matter of fact, an uncircumcised heart is described in Jeremiah. Let me see here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, you can't even imagine, and I can't even imagine what my heart is really like as a fallen creature. It's capable of the most vile things that any person has ever done on the face of this earth. That's why the Bible says when you're pointing at someone who says they violated the law, that you're pointing that finger at yourself. See, we couldn't agree to that, could we? Based upon our limited insights into the issue. He says, "Who can know it?" In other words, nobody can. And here's what he says, "I The Lord, this is the Lord speaking, search the hearts. In other words, I evaluate you on the basis of what you're really like inwardly, in your spiritual man, emanating from your person, your soul. And he says, even to give every man according to his ways. We're going to face judgment that's in exact accord to the crime. And according to the fruit of his doings, according to the damage that's been done to God's heart, to man's heart, to man's order. We can't even imagine. But I got this passage over here because I wanted you to understand that the Holy Spirit's involved here with these people. They've heard the gospel. They've been wandering around trying to hear John the Baptist. They've been wandering around and trying to evaluate, is he in agreement with us? Can we agree with him? Oh, you can't agree with us. That means a change in our lifestyle. That means a change in our status and a position in this society. It means trouble with Rome, many, many things. And it offends me. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is in action here, you see. That's what I want you to see. When we bring the gospel of Christ to people, God starts in a pleretha, a massive amount of work, supernatural, power from on high, to bring that person to a place where they are willing to give in a repentant spirit, a spirit of desire to please God, in a sense of sorrow for our sins. That's the proper motivation in repentance. There's two kinds of repentance. One that says, you know, I'd sucker punched old Mitch. I'm about 160 pounds and he's about 200 pounds. And when he turns to exact vengeance, I'm terribly sorry. That's not the kind of sorrow that God requires. That's not the kind of sorrow that incentivizes the proper manner of repentance. It takes a powerful work of God. The salvation of a soul is more consequential than all the power and all the things that were necessary to bring this universe into existence, in order to stabilize this earth and to put the earth here to organize and design our mechanical, electrochemical order of our assets that he gave us to function in this world. The power of the gospel to bring about a new soul, a salvation of a soul, the eternal destiny that is positive and blessed all throughout unendingly is more powerful than what it took to set us into a setting where he could talk to us about it. The most powerful thing is the work of God to bring a soul to himself. More consequential thing. If you honor him and praise him and awe him because of all of his creation, it's even more so that you can honor him and respect him and praise him for the redemption of man and all that it took to take a spiritually dead man, disconnected from God, unable to be touched by him in his own resources. And God provided his power in the series of specific things His faith He gave us. His repentance He gave us. He incentivized us by showing us the issues that we're dealing with. Look over here. Where the Apostle Paul is talking to these guys in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, meaning something that not everybody can understand. It says, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, you are mad? You take a person that doesn't know the scriptures and the meaning of anything, and they come in and they hear something that is not understandable. It says they'll say you're crazy. But if all prophesy, and that word is not necessarily to predict the future. The word prophesy simply means to speak clearly God's word. To speak it clearly and distinctly. And there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his hearts made manifest. Now, but that's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean the secrets of his heart is made manifest? It means that the Spirit of God in his convicting power is working in order to draw him to Christ and to incentivize him to respond to God's repentance that God gives him. He will see how things are. He'll get a glimpse of his sin and his sinfulness. Well, that's one of the problems that I find with an awful lot of people that I minister to. They've been taught somehow that if they'll do certain good works and so forth, that they have a good chance of getting to heaven. They don't know their sin. They don't have a real feel for it. But God gives them a real feel for it and under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as He works to draw them. If these people that Stephen was talking to, and he says you resist the Holy Spirit, that means they were holding back on what God was doing to draw them. The gospel of Christ is accompanied by the drawing of the Holy Spirit to come to me, come to me. I will give you rest unto your souls. That's the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He goes to work to incentivize, to give them incentive to come to Him with a realization of their condemnation and their just deserts and of a sorrow as a result. That they have offended, and that they've hurt, and that they've damaged the kingdom of God and God and mankind. We can never come to God sorrowful for our crimes in our natural self. We would always come to God not sorrowful, but determined that we would repent in order to escape hell primarily, and not because we were sorry we offended the living God and that He had to go to the cross for us and pay our price of our sin. You know, it says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And it also says he is convinced of all. God shows him his need, shows him what his problem is. How does he do that? He grants faith, the instrument of perception. God gives it to us. It's in His power. He shows it to us. And by faith, He shows us a little inkling of our heart. He couldn't show us the whole thing. I don't think we could handle that. But when He does show us a little bit, and we come to Him, it changes us forever. Forever. Well, it says He is convinced of all. You know how you're convinced? By seeing it as real. And that's what faith does for us. Faith is evidence. Faith convinces. It shows us. We're convicted of its reality. We insert things that we could not see with a naked eye into our pantheon of how the world is. And we respond now with that added insight to our reality. God does that for us by an instrument of faith. Most of you have heard me teach on faith. God, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He comes up and he has a workman with screwdrivers and screws, and he attaches that faith as a transducer. See, I'm thinking of it as an engineer, aren't I? It's an instrument of power and perception. It is not belief. It allows us to believe because we can see. And we can understand and realize certain things. We can realize who Christ is. We can realize the reality of what He's done. We can realize the entire reality of the invisible world. And God's putting it together of things that are beyond our physical realizability. One of those passages of Scripture that's very important for me in my sense of the concept of that is where the Lord asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's come to be the Savior of the world," is what he was saying to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which art in heaven, by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit," see. So the Holy Spirit gives us insights through the instrument of faith, gives us repentance. And you know that repentance is given, and yet we're told to repent. What does that mean? Well, I've defined repentance by collating the Scriptures, putting them together. That comes up with this conclusion. The repentance which God gives is a God-given urge and desire to please Him and respond to Him positively. But it doesn't overwhelm us. And it doesn't necessarily give us the proper motivation for responding to repentance, because responding to repentance means that we are repenting. And that if you respond to repentance, the Scripture would define that as you have repented. He gave you repentance and you have repented. You've responded to it. Now, so he's telling us that the secrets of the heart are made manifest, so we have to have the concept of how that happens. We have to have the concept of what an exposure to our heart and some manifestation of it is going to show us and what it's going to do to us. And all that the Holy Spirit shows us is going to incentivize us to love God and appreciate Him for what He's done, and to be sorrowful for our sins. I recall years ago, it sticks in my mind, a young girl, oh, maybe 11 years old, after the preaching of the services at the camp, she came to me and she says, "Oh, Brother Dizzy, I am so wicked." I thought, "You think so, huh?" Well, what happened to her? God opened her heart and she saw into it. You understand? She'd probably never done anything really what we would consider really wicked. She'd probably lied. She'd probably cheated. She'd probably done some things like that, stole. Who knows? But she sure had a deep-seated sense of wickedness and sin, and it broke her heart. She came weeping. And that causes me to go and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Well, I will read verse 9 and 10. It says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Sorrowed to repentance. It caused you, this sorrow incentivized you to repent, meaning do what God wanted you to do. And that was to get right about some things. And when God is convicting us and drawing us and giving us repentance concerning the issue of salvation, He wants us to believe. He wants us to put all of our trust in Him. And He made a specific promise to the woman at the well. If you knew who I am. Now, knowing who He was was made necessary if she's going to put her trust in Him. And that's what God said was what caused Abraham and Sarah to be saved. They were fully persuaded that what God promised, He would do. And they yielded to the issue. Yeah. They put all their confidence in Him. Why? Because they knew who He was. They knew who He was. He had talked to Him face to face. We know who He is because God has shown us through the instrument of faith. We know who He is. It isn't a conjecture. God has implanted that insight into us, that conviction into us, that knowing into us by the transducer of faith. You see? And it says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." In other words, that gives you the proper motivation and incentive to come to God and do what He wants you to do. Not because you got caught, but because you offended. Hurt. Think about that for just a moment. So godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, that brings true salvation, not to be repented of, meaning the word repenting, be repented of means not to be something that you will turn aside from, that you will turn aside from. You will not turn aside from it. It's not to be something that you should be turning aside about. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So one works and one doesn't. But who is it that does the work in us so that it is correct? Is it us by getting it all down and marking everything off? And no. It's all a work of God taking place within us. It's all in the power of God. And so you can kind of, I want you to see that when we have the gospel of Christ, we have something powerful. We have a weapon more remarkable than anything Marxism, Leninism, man, Satan, anything can bring against us. Though they may kill us, they cannot kill what we have put out in our life in the witness of the gospel. It goes beyond us. We're here today because there was a time in terms of percentage of believers that was remarkable about how many people were being martyred. You'd think that that would snuff out Christianity, and that's what they wanted to try to do. But you know what it did? It was like pouring water on oil fire. It spreads it. It doesn't put it out. That's remarkable, don't you think? Why? Because though the martyred person is gone, the message of that martyred person lives on in people that it's placed. It brings about conversions through the work of God. If you know who I am, and you know the gift I'm offering, so we've got to tell them who Christ is. We've got to tell them what the gift is. We've got to tell them why they need it. And then God will confirm it. And they'll carry the package and that work wherever they go. If we do that for 50 people, and only two continue to carry it and really yield to Christ in salvation, it'll still be carried on. It's here today. Christianity spread throughout the Western world, Eastern world too, as far as the Mideast is concerned, early on, didn't it? Because people saw it was real. My mom used to read to us the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there was an account in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or one of the books that she read us on martyrdom. And she did that. She did that by a lamp in a log house, log cabin house. And there was a man whose responsibility was to kill the martyrs. They were lined up, going up to the place where their head would be severed. And the Christians were just going right up. They were courageous. They had something remarkable. And their testimonies was such that he put down his axe, took off his hood, and went and got in line with the Christians. Amen. Isn't that remarkable? Amen. 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 I want to give God the glory that He has power to convince the hearts. But He gives us the power to resist. But he continues to draw. Continues to draw. How many people do you know that you witnessed 2 years ago that know? But now, years later, they have a testimony. Can you have people like that? I've known people like that. I never thought would ever come to know Christ as Savior. So don't be selective. Spread it abroad. That's my exhortation to you today and encouragement to you. I hope I hope that we don't turn aside from this task. I hope we'll take it seriously as a people. I'm 83 years old. You'd think my motivation level is down, but it's not. Let's stand for just a minute. And thank you for coming out as an Israeli encouragement. And I appreciate that very much. And we have people in the parking lot as well. What I wanted to do, and what I'd like to do, is I never want church, coming to church, to cease, because God says for us to assemble ourselves. He wants us to make it an occasion. And people have been watching on TV, on the internet, but the problem is they're watching in their PJs and they're lounging around. It's not an occasion. Well, our worship ought to be an occasion. And I don't want us to lose that pattern in our lives. So it's very important that you have come. And we've begun the process of recovering our assemblies. But we do want to do it wisely and considerately of other people. That's why we're wearing these masks. I know a lot of people think, well, there's no sense in wearing the masks. Well, a lot of circumstances, I would agree with you. But because you don't know who's around you, and I'm not saying that the mask keeps you from getting it. A mask is strictly in consideration of the other person. Amen. And even if it only makes them feel a little more secure, I would do it in consideration. So let's not have a hard heart about this whole thing. Let's have some tenderness. Let's don't. I saw on the internet somebody was talking about people getting on two different sides of an issue over this pandemic. And I thought, well, that's the immaturity of the church. Immaturity. We're to all be together in unity. And if we're in a disagreement on an issue, we're not to choose sides. You can have a difference of opinion and still love your brother and sister. And respectful of their concerns, even though you feel that it's not an issue of importance. If it is to your brother, then do it for him. That's what the scripture says. Isn't that correct? So let's do that. Let's be mature. Heavenly Father, I thank Thee, Lord, for us gathering together today. I trust that this burden of mine and these instructions in the Word would be imprinted in our hearts, that we would be motivated earnestly, that this congregation and congregations throughout this land and Christians throughout this land will realize where we very likely are in history, and that we don't have much time. Lord, may we have a burden for our families and our neighbors and for people throughout the entire world. And give us wisdom on how to be able to meet that need, to get that word out far and wide throughout the whole world, the center of every faraway nation. Because you said that the gospel would get out to all nations, and then you would come. And we've never had such technology as we have now, Lord, to do that. We've had dedicated and faithful missionaries, but they're just confined sometimes to just small areas, small places. And there are still corners unreached. But I pray that as we get our church rigged up for sending it out more effectively, that you'll inspire us and help us and put the church behind it and your people behind it everywhere. We want to pray for our neighbors, for our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and our brethren's families and neighbors. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Thank you.